Well, my guest is helping to lead a Bible revolution and is convinced that the absolute answers we need are found in the Word of God.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know the day. It's Tuesday. I normally know what day of the week it is by what content we focus on here on The Line of Fire. It's Tuesday. That means our emphasis is on teaching, on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. I've got a special guest who's going to help us sort out some critically important issues with clear biblical thinking. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire broadcast. Here's the number to call if you have a question for my guest, especially good, hard, tough life questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You can join the discussion on my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. My guest, Dr. Hal Seed, has been a pastor for many years, has been a mentor to other leaders. He's written a number of books, and the book we're going to talk about today is one called The God Questions, Exploring Life's Great Questions About God. The type of questions you get asked, the type of questions you wonder about, we're going to sort these things out on a practical level. So let me bring on the air my guest, Dr. Hal Seed. Hal, thanks so much for taking time to join us on the broadcast today.
It's great to be with you, Michael. Thanks for having me.
And where are you located right now as we're talking?
We're in Oceanside, California, just south of Marine Corps Base Camp Pendleton, about an hour north of downtown San Diego.
All right, got it. So you're sacrificing out there for the gospel.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah.
I've got a question. Before we get into your book and the Bible revolution that you're encouraging and encouraging folks to get in the Word more, when I was looking at your bio and looking at the church history, I was fascinated to see that there's been a steady rate of growth by reaching the lost in the churches that you've planted or others have planted along with you. And you know, most of our churches in America, we grow by people get disgruntled at one church or relocated, come over here, and we don't see a lot of people coming into the kingdom. What's been the key to infuse that mentality about reaching the lost as a central mission of the church? How have you succeeded in that?
Yeah. Well, I don't know that we have succeeded, Michael. We've seen a lot of people come to Christ, but our town has grown, and the percentage of lost people has actually increased. So I'm discouraged by that. I'm encouraged by the fact that over 20 years we've seen 12,700 people pray to receive Christ, but the battle is by no means won. But to answer your question, so I think the key is we've prayed, we read the Great Commission, and said, I think this is what Jesus intended for his church to be. So then we ask the question, what would attract lost people to church? Because the reality is a lot of churches were formed 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago, and because they were successful in their day, they learned a certain cultural or methodological way to do things that maybe they're still doing today. So a lost guy wanders into the church and says, well, they don't dress like I do, talk like I do things like I do. They're not normal, and they're not necessarily attracted. So we just try and be normal and talk about normal everyday things that God's Word sheds light on. And as you know, God's Word sheds light on everything. So I wrote the God Questions because we regularly, every 2 years, did a survey of our neighbors and said, if you could ask any questions of God, what would those be? And then we did series to answer those questions. And then more recently, I've written the Bible Questions because, as you mentioned, my goal is to start a Bible reading revolution here in our city, and I'd love to see fires like that start in all kinds of cities around the country. I think what's happened is we've gotten away from that, and I don't by any means want to sound like a fundamentalist, but our peak of prosperity, which is the promise of Joshua 1:8, if you'll meditate on his law day and night, you'll be prosperous and successful. Our peak came several years ago. We've gotten away from that. My goal is to get back to that.
All right, hey, you hear the music. I got to jump in. When we come back, I want to talk about this Bible reading revolution. And then let's start to ask the hard questions about God, about the Bible, with my guest, Dr. Hal Seed. His books, The God Questions and The Bible Questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Dr. Hal Seed, has written books, The God Questions and The Bible Questions. The Bible Questions is his most recent book. We're going to be pressing him on some difficult, challenging questions. If you want to be in touch with Dr. Seed, his website is Pastor Mentor. So one word, pastormentor.com. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question for my guest, Hal, before we get into some of the questions that you raise in your Bible Questions book, tell me about this concept of a Bible reading revolution. And why is it that we need a revolution? I mean, this should be part of our daily lives as believers. Why a revolution, and what are you proposing?
Yeah, thanks, Michael. Well, so 85% of Americans, and we're not just talking Christians or those who go to church, 85% of Americans in a recent Barna research study said they wished they read their Bible more. So I want to cooperate with that because of the promise of Joshua 1:8, which says that if you will, specifically, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you can be careful to do everything written in it. And if you do that, you will be prosperous and successful. So here's my thesis. If you study the history of nations, not only is this promise of prosperity and success available to individuals, it's available to nations. A perfect example is Britain in the 1700s. Anybody who's read Dickens knows that there was starvation and workhouses and slavery and all sorts of terrible things in 1700 Britain. But Jonathan Wesley started a Bible reading revolution over the next 60 years from 1738 to 1798. He started 100,000 Bible studies, and that changed all of England so that the 1800s were England's century. They were the most prosperous and powerful nation on earth. And then what happened in America is we had a spiritual low ebb in the 1850s. 1857 was the low point, both spiritually, the number of people going to church, number of people spiritually engaged with Jesus, and financially. And a bunch of New York City businessmen got together, started a prayer meeting that launched prayer meetings all over the country. And really, if you think about the story of frontier America, it's the story of families huddled together around a kitchen table and a candle at night, and while mama did mending and grandma maybe did handwork, the kids would play quietly and dad read scripture out loud for often over an hour at a time. From 1860 or so onward, you see us abolishing slavery, our industrial revolution happens. By 1910, 1914, we've become the most prosperous nation on earth. So what I see from that is, you know, we're all worked up about who ought to be president and how bad our economy is and all. But I think our fundamental problem is we need to get back to the basics of the Bible. And the more people that are reading the Bible, the better the nation does, because the Bible transforms us into trustworthy, hardworking, ethical, loving, other-centered people. And people want to buy from people like that. People want to sell to people like that. And people want to employ people like that. So I think if you chart the percentage of Americans who read the Bible today, it's about 34% of just churchgoers. And as you know, churchgoers are less than half of the United States. And maybe 17% would say they read the Bible about once a week. But if we could move that number up, you'd see, I think, our prosperity go back up as well. And I'm not so much into prosperity. I'm into the effects of what the Bible will do for people. But I see the two going hand in hand. So, yeah. My goal is to launch a Bible reading revolution. That's why I wrote the book, The Bible Questions, because it's designed to addict people to wanting more.
All right. In your book, The Bible Questions, you've got primary questions. Who wrote the Bible? How is the Bible different from other books? Questions like that. Who decided what went into the Bible? And then purpose questions. Does the Bible speak to people? What's the Bible's purpose? Can the Bible make me a better person? Questions like that. Then probing questions. Why are there so many translations? Why was God so violent in the Old Testament? Why is there only one way to heaven? And then practical questions. How do I study the Bible? How do I find meaning in the text? So it really is a super practical book the way it's laid out. I want to play the devil's advocate here and challenge you about the Bible, challenge you about the scriptures. And let's get some Bible questions from Dr. Hal Seed. All right, Hal, let's start basic point. Lots of different people wrote the Bible, and yeah. It's clear, I mean, if you want to read it honestly, that a lot of them contradict each other, and sometimes they even seem to be fighting against each other, like James and Paul seem to be fighting, and then, you know, you've got all these different accounts in the Old Testament. You can't possibly reconcile them, so, I mean, how in the world are you even calling the Bible inspired or God-breathed? It's a human production from the ancient world, nothing more.
Yeah, Michael, you've raised a lot of good questions, and I think we'd have to answer each one of them individually. But let's start with the Bible basics. So the Bible was written by more than 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, and those authors came from 3 different continents, 10 different countries, 3 different languages. Some of them were kings, and some of them were way different, like poets and musicians and shepherds, and yet... there's a continuity in Scripture from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22. There's one central story. The Bible bears symmetry from chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. There's a sense of order and progress and purpose. There's only one central theme, and Bible scholars for years have fielded all these questions that where people say, here's a supposed controversy, and have answered pretty much every one of those. So I would argue the Bible doesn't have contradictions in it. If we don't understand it, maybe it's because we haven't figured out what the cultural context or the force of a particular word, but there are books written out there to answer all of those questions, and they're very good books. I own 3 or 4 of them myself.
All right. So if we're talking about the Bible being different than other books, mm-hmm. I mean, Muslims can make the same claim about the Quran, and here they just have one authoritative text. They don't have many different ancient texts, and trying to figure out all the different manuscripts. I mean, they have the Quran in Arabic, and it's inspired and it's holy. So, you know, there are many different holy books, let alone the Bible being better than the Quran. What do you say?
Yeah, well, I would say that the Bible makes claims for itself that the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Triptika, none of those books make for themselves. The Bible claims to be the inspired word of God. Yes, the Quran makes somewhat that claim, but it claims to have been the words written 100 years after Muhammad that were dictated to Muhammad by God. But again, there's a 100-year gap there, whereas in the Bible, you have, I think, 3,600 statements of thus saith the Lord, which, you know, English, that was King James English. Modern English is, God said this to me. I spent a whole chapter on the whole veracity of Scripture and one on the inspiration of Scripture, but the Bible's unique in that it's the best-selling book of all times. There's just some fun facts about it.
Yeah, let's hear them.
First book in outer space, the first book telegraphed across the Atlantic Ocean in its whole, the first book telegraphed, period. The Bible sold 25 million copies last year. The average American home has 4.3 Bibles. 85% of Americans have at least 2 Bibles in their home. All those are surface things. The reality is people who read the Bible would say this: when I read the Bible, there's something different about it. When I read the Bible reads me. And the Bible even says that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So there's something that goes on when you read the Bible where it changes you. It speaks to you about your condition and moves you forward. And then there's a whole realm of miraculous that's verified over time. When you look at the prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled, you go, this has to be more than coincidence. When you read the archaeological claims of historians who say, well, the Bible couldn't have been written as an inspired word because, for instance, the Hittites never lived. We can't find them. And then we dig up the Hittite capital city, and then we dig up 40 of their cities and go, oh, what do you know? The Bible actually did verify history. Historians were wrong. The Bible's right. Or science. You know, at one point we believed the world was flat, but the Bible says the world's a sphere. And lo and behold, we discover that the world's a sphere. What we see is in science and history and prophecy, every time there's divergency in belief from what the Scriptures say, if we wait long enough, we discover that the Scriptures were right. And no other book can say that.
All right. When we come back, Hal, I want to ask a few more specific questions as we dig in a little deeper. The book, The Bible Questions, the author, Dr. Hal Seed. Seed spelled just like it sounds, the word you know, S-E-E-D. And this is published by InterVarsity. I want to raise questions about the God of the Old Testament when we come back. I mean, seems violent. We certainly don't like when Muslims take up the sword to advance their cause. Isn't that what God had the Israelites do? And what about this idea that there's only one way to heaven? I mean, you have religious Jews praying, fasting now at this time of the year. You have sincere people of all different religions and some very nice atheists. What kind of view is this? Only one way to God? These are all addressed in Hal Seed's book, The Bible Questions. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my guest, Dr. Hal Seed. His most recent book just came out a few months back, The Bible Questions, published by InterVarsity Press, which means it's going to be sharp, clear thinking. That's the kind of book you'll get from InterVarsity. 866-34-TRUTH. What happened to my voice, Andrew? That's a good question. Something funny happened during the break, but we are back in full force. Hal, before we get into some of the deeper questions that I just raised that you tackle in your book. So, friends, get the book because what we'll get on the air is just an appetizer to get you into the rest of the content of the book. And before we go to calls from our listeners, there's an old saying that either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Do you believe on a fundamental level that that's true?
I do. Actually, I think there are two things that keep people from the Bible. As I mentioned to you, a recent survey said 85% of Americans, not just Christians, not just churches, 85% of Americans wish they read the Bible more. I think there are two things that keep us from the Bible. One is what the Bible would call our own human nature. We know that the Bible will change us. We know that it will make us better. There's just this intuitive sense that it will. So when we think about reading it, we think, oh, do I really want that to happen? Which is really interesting, because what we're really wrestling with is, okay, so I really do want to get better, but I don't want to pay the price for change. So I'm going to skip those 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes of Bible reading, because I don't know if I want to go through the pain of change, even though if I were to reason it out, I would know that I'm going to be better at the end of those 30 minutes. It's the same process we go through when we think about going to the gym. I don't know if I want to go to the gym. That's going to be painful. It's going to be worth it afterwards, but wow, it's going to stretch my muscles. So the first thing is our own human nature, but the second thing, and maybe even more important, is Ephesians 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities of this dark world. And there is one in this world, the devil, who actually believes maybe stronger than we do that the Bible is good for us. So what I've seen personally and what I've seen through the members of my church and other friends is any time you decide to read the Bible, Satan will do anything he can to keep you from doing that. You know, you sit down in your chair and all of a sudden your baby cries, or you realize your bladder's full, or you look up at the mirror and say, oh, it's crooked, or that painting needs dusting. And I never thought about dusting it before, but yep. All of a sudden a thousand different thoughts come into your brain as to why you don't have time or whatever to read the Bible. I think that, you know, there's my flesh and there's the devil. Both of them wrestle against it. So, yes, I do believe that there are a lot of things that will keep you from reading the Bible. And every time you read the Bible, it's a good decision, because when you read the Bible, it reads you and you change for the better.
You know, Hal, you mentioned Satan and his reality. And you do find it when you go to pray, the resistance, the distraction, you go to focus on the Word. It really is supernatural when you look at it over a period of time. But before I get to my other questions, one of our listeners has a Satan-related question. So let's stay there for 1 minute. Okay. Judith in Silver Springs, Maryland, what's your question for Dr. Seed?
It's recorded in the Scripture that there was war in heaven and that Lucifer was thrown out with a third of the angels. He was thrown apparently to earth. And then in Genesis 1 and 2, it records that God created man in his image on earth. Why would God plant man in the same place where Lucifer was thrown to?
All right. So really the Revelation question. 12 passage, would you like to tackle that?
Yeah, well, I'll take a shot at it, and you can join in if you'd like as well, Michael.
All right.
So the Genesis 1 passage, it's really interesting. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. So it's not necessarily the majority opinion, but some believe that the reason the earth was formless and void is because previously it had been beautiful and well-made, but that there was a war in heaven, and certainly, as Judith mentioned, there was a war in heaven. We know that. What we don't know for sure is why the earth was formless and void, but some think that it was because of that war that it came to earth, and you know, the angelical beings on both sides of the equation, those that followed Lucifer and those that followed the Lord, had this war, heavily destructive thing. And so there's this thing called the gap theory, where maybe after a period of time, then God began his creative process again, and so then the first day was the recreation of the heavens and the earth in an organized, mm-hmm. beautifying fashion. Whatever the case, the reason that God created mankind was because God is a God of love and a God of community. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Trinity in unity, and so he wanted to extend community. And he had done that once before with incorporeal beings, the angels, and a number of them had fallen. Now, the tricky part on this theologically is that God has no needs. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the angels. But he wants to love more. It is his desire to do that. So in his desire to love more and create more community, he created the heavens and the earth, and he populated the earth with mankind with the whole purpose of being in community with him. And that's really the central theme of the Bible. It starts out with God creating us to have community with him. And in Genesis 2, the man and the woman walked in the garden with God in the still of the evening, in the cool of the day. I mean, it's a really cool picture of community. But then in Genesis 3, we chose to break community. So Genesis 4 through Revelation 19 is all about God restoring community. And then there's Genesis 19, 20, 21, 22 are about him bringing us back to, those of us who are willing, who will fall at our knees before Christ, to idyllic community with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why I said there's perfect symmetry, and there's one story from start to finish.
You've given us Genesis to Revelation in a minute and a half, which is amazing. And yeah, of course, there are questions about gap theory as you presented it, as just a possibility. Certainly, there is a restoration picture in Genesis 1. But, Judith, I think to add to that eloquent description that Hal just gave us is also the fact that in this world, there will be testing. In this world, although it's a place of warfare, it is the place through which we can become the people that God called us to be and overcome Satan and become something that we never would have been without this. It's part of the larger picture. But thank you for the question. I hear some music playing that stirs my heart. Do you hear it also?
Exalting.
There we go.
His holy ones. Executing vengeance on the nations. With the word of God upon our tongues. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let us praise his name with the dance. Israel rejoice in the name.
All right, that is the music of Mark Chapinsky, dear friend and colleague, recorded in Israel. Mark was one of the three members of the world-famous Israel's Hope Messianic Praise and Worship Band, and finally, after many years, has put out a solo CD with 14 amazing songs. That was just a clip from one of them. You can get the CD together with my teaching series, Stand With Israel, for $25 postage paid. You save $10 or $15 off the retail price, and you will be blessed. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go online to askdrbrown.org. Click on the online bookstore to order.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, I want to invite all of you listening on WMCA and WLIX, all of you listening online in the greater New York, Long Island area, please join me this Sunday. I'll be doing three Sunday morning services, 8:30, 10:30, 12:30, at Bethlehem Assembly of God, pastored by my dear friend and former student from the 80s, Steve Malazzo, and then a Sunday night meeting as well. That's Bethlehem Assembly of God in Valley Stream. So if you're in the city, easy to come out for that. On the island, easy to make your way over there. And we're talking about the problem of suffering and questions about the goodness of God. So it should be a really impactful day. Get out for one of the Sunday morning services. Join us again on Sunday night. We'll have Q&A there in the evening as well. That's this coming Sunday. My guest, Dr. Hal Seed, pastor and author, his most recent book, published by InterVarsity, The Bible Questions. You can get it at your local bookstore. You can get it online at Amazon.com or ChristianBook.com, other websites like that. Hal, let's get down to some of the challenging issues that the Bible raises, like this idea of only one way to God, which it seems narrow, intolerant, unrealistic, fundamentally dogmatic, a throwback to the past. How can you, as a thinking man of the 21st century, that you consider yourself, I'm sure, a caring person or want to be a caring person, how can you hold to such an intolerant, narrow-minded, bigoted doctrine?
Yeah, really good question, Michael. In our day and age, because of the wealth of opportunities we have in our country, one of our cardinal values is choice, options. We love having options. And the other is tolerance. In America, because Christianity is so deeply embedded in our culture, every American, whether they've ever wandered into a church or not, knows that Christianity makes the exclusive claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So the reason I address this in the book is it's one of the top, I think, five practical probing Bible questions. Isn't that the epitome of arrogance? Well, number one, let's do this. Let's look at the other religions of this world, and when we do, we discover that every single one of them claims absolute exclusivity, too. In the 1800s, we had this movement of, you know, don't all roads lead to heaven? Well, that's a statement of ignorance. If you told a Muslim today that he could get to heaven on his path or our path, he'd say you're just flat-out wrong, and he might even want to throw something at you. So what I did in chapter, I think it's 14 of the book, I just lined out the top 10 religions in the world and went one by one, and we discover that four or five of those religions don't even believe in a heaven. Nietzscheism, which is the 20th, doesn't. African animism, Chinese traditionalism, and atheist agnosticism, which is actually the third largest religion, none of them believe in a heaven. Buddhists generally don't believe in a heaven. Hindus believe in nirvana, which is very different than Muslims' paradise and very different than Christians' heaven. So they can't all be right. They can all be wrong, but only one of them can be right. So let's start there and say every religion, it's the nature of a religion to think that God has revealed himself and told you how to get there and what it's like. And ours is one of them. So ours is the only solution where God pays the price himself. It's the grace solution. So I think it's superior because it's based on God's work and his love and not things we do. But in the back of that chapter, I actually took it out of my book, The God Questions, and transposed it, so you can find it in both of them. But I wrote this. Suppose at the beginning of time, God created human beings in his image. Suppose he gave those humans free will so that they could choose for or against him. Suppose he created a paradise for them to live in. Suppose he proposed one restriction, warning them that if they violated that restriction, they'd lose the gift of life that he had given them.
All right, tell you what, let's hold it right there, and we will pick up with this. Here's the proposal that's being laid before us. Let's take a look at God's goodness, God's justice in the midst of it with my guest, Dr. Hal Seed. His website, pastormentor.com.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, when you have a moment, go to charismanews.com/opinion or just charismanews.com. You'll see on the homepage opinion. If you click on there, you'll see my newest article, Let the Awakening Begin with Us. I believe your heart will resonate with it as you read it. My guest, Dr. Hal Seed, his newest book, The Bible Questions. If you want info on that, you can go to halseedbooks.com, halseedbooks.com for more information. So Hal, we were talking about the seeming intolerance of God, his exclusivity in saying there's only one way. And you were presenting a picture going back to the Garden of Eden, going back to the way God established things and his goodness. So why don't you continue taking us on that journey?
Okay, yeah. So I just listed a bunch of bullet points of suppose. Well, you get to the point of suppose these people decided that they disagreed with God's restrictions, violated them repeatedly, and suppose that God then, instead of enforcing his restrictions, forgave them, made provision for them. Suppose they rejected that, and I did a couple back and forth on that. And then I said, suppose in an ultimate act of redemption, God sent his son in human form to, not to condemn us, but to redeem us. Suppose instead of welcoming him, people rejected, tortured, and killed him. Suppose God accepted the death of his son as payment for the sins of the very people who did that. Suppose God offered his son's murderers complete forgiveness, transcendent peace, and eternal life as a free gift. And suppose God said, I only have one requirement of you, that you honor my son who gave his life for you. If God did that, would it be fair for us to say, God, you haven't done enough, I want another option? My conclusion at the end of that chapter is, if you look at it that way, the real question isn't why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all?
Yeah, I mean, that's wonderfully well put and articulated. The question it raises to me, and I'm not playing the devil's advocate here, is have we, in our humanistic, materialistic mindset today that has so little God consciousness, have we gotten a mentality now that we have to make a God who's acceptable to us? We're not conscious of sin, guilt. We don't like the idea that God will ultimately be a judge, so that somehow he has to cater to us, whereas if we had any sense of our guilt and his mercy, we'd be throwing ourselves at his feet. I mean, do you think that's the case?
Yeah. You know, God's name is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. And if we would turn there, we would just find so much that we would want that it's hard not to bow the knee, which is, of course, ultimately why the Bible says every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth someday, maybe too late for some, but someday, because God is outrageously loving and outrageously patient and outrageously graceful to us and leaves it in our hands to say, please, come to me. Accept my grace. I invite you into relationship with me through what my son did for you. And he demonstrates his love in the most outrageous way possible. When you think about the God of the universe trying to figure out how to communicate his love, what more could communicate that than sending his only son to our planet to love us and give his life for us? It's a compelling argument for Christianity.
Yeah, I remember as I came to faith as a 16-year-old Jewish heroin-shooting LSD-using teenager, then was befriended by the local rabbi, and we would have discussions back and forth, and if I would go meet with a rabbi or attend a certain synagogue, then he would come with me to a church service. We had this little exchange program. And I remember him telling me it's a much more powerful message than Judaism, you know, this idea of God sending his son and Jesus dying for us, whereas they had God giving the law at Mount Sinai. And that was an act of love in the Jewish mind. But yeah. I remember him, you know, being impressed by the more powerful narrative of Christianity. Now, you quoted from Exodus, God speaking to Moses and revealing himself in Exodus 33 and 34 is compassionate. And yet, it seems to be that very God of the Old Testament is the one who kills people, who says, I put to death and I give life, the one who wipes out so many Israelites in the wilderness because of their sin, and the one who sends the Israelites into what some would say is to commit genocide against the Canaanites. Okay, it's one thing to talk about a God who sends his son to die, But it seems that the God of the Old Testament is a very different God from the God of Jesus.
That's an argument people posit. In fact, some even think they're two different gods. Let me give you the whole verse. In Exodus 34, it says, God recites his name, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love for two thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Because we have this sense that there really is justice in the world, and we want there to be justice in the world. So the reason God seems like he's violent in the Old Testament is because he does tell the Israelites as they're gathering at the river to cross over the Jordan in Deuteronomy chapter 20, he says to them, go in and completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites. But he's already told us why he's going to do that. He says to Abraham 400 years earlier than that, I'm not going to give you this land until four generations because, his quote is, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God is gracious and compassionate, and he's patient. But at some point, he wants to put an end to the things that are hurting people from one to another. So for 400 years, he allows the Amorites and the Canaanites and the people of that land to sacrifice their babies to a god called Molech, who demanded infant sacrifice where you would pass your child through the fire. Imagine how God must have felt watching for 400 years babies made in his image by misguided parents putting them in the fire. And then there's the goddess Baal and the goddess Asherah, who, again, during that same period of time, demanded sexual sacrifice. And so parents would give their children to the temple to be temple prostitutes at 8, 9, 10 years old, and they would spend their lives in that. We'd call that sexual abuse to this day. And the God who is patient and compassionate for 400 years waited for them to repent and finally said, look, the only way to end this is to cut off their line and start over. And so he invited the Israelites in and told them, wipe those people out, which was actually a severe mercy if you think about it. We believe in the age of accountability. So all of those kids under the moral age of understanding would have gone to heaven. And then God starts over and he says to the Israelites, don't have anything to do with those people. Take them out so that you will not learn their ways. And, of course, the unfortunate thing is they don't quite completely do that. So the Israelites, over time, intermingle with the locals and do learn some of their ways and end up sacrificing some of their babies and giving them to temple sacrifices. But that's why the Old Testament looked more violent, is because there was violence going on. So the Old Testament is written over about an 1,100-year historical period. And God is doing some corrective work to end misery and suffering. Some of that happens in the New Testament, too, but the New Testament's written only over a 50-year period of time, or at least covering that period of history. So over 50 years, there's not as much violence that God has to deal with there. In the Old Testament, you see just as much compassion with God healing people like Naaman the leper, who's not even a Jew. And in the New Testament, you see some judgment of God doing things to people there that seem hurtful, but they're always because God cares for us more than we care for ourselves. So he's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. But sometimes he does bring his corrective hand because he wants the world to be a safer place. And ultimately, that's why he's going to come back and redeem the world, because we're not going to be able to handle it on our own.
Yeah, you know, Hal, I appreciate you forthrightly talking about the rightness of judgment. You read some of the Psalms, like Psalm 98, Psalm 99, different Psalms like that, and they'll end or feature themes of rejoice because God is coming to judge the wicked. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in our day and age, everyone's a victim. No one's really wicked because everyone's just a product of their environment. And no one's really responsible. You know, we just have these various challenges and we're issues, but we don't really sin. And the idea of a God who judges is very foreign to us. Even with our court systems, you know, someone might kill someone and be out back on the streets in 2 years with our jails overfilled and our court systems the way they are. It's important we recognize that God is a righteous judge. In fact, Hal, in traditional Judaism, when you meet someone who's lost a loved one, when you first see them after meeting them, you say, one of the things you say is Baruch Dayan Amet, which is blessed is the righteous judge. Just to say that ultimately, even though we don't understand things that happen, we are still going to worship and recognize God and his goodness. And of course, there's a devil who destroys And he gets blamed for some of the things, God gets blamed for some of the things Satan does. And then we make our own sinful choices and blame God when things don't go right. But the fact is, you are absolutely right. There is a God who judges. And I've often thought that if the Canaanites were not judged, we don't know all the sins that were committed, but sufficient to have listed a number of them. The fact is, if they were not wiped out, Israel would have completely mingled in with them, and there would be no salvation. There would be no nation to bring the Redeemer into the world. These are life and death issues. All right, we come back. I want to take 5 minutes to get some practical tips to reading the Word. Those that struggle and say, where do I read? What do I do? How do I approach it? My guest, Dr. Hal Seed, author of The Bible Questions, will help us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest for the last hour has been Dr. Hal Seed. He's written books like The God Questions, his most recent book, The Bible Questions, and the subtitle of the book, Shedding Light on the World's Most Important Book. And the last section of the book is devoted to practical tips to studying the Bible. So, Hal, perhaps you can whet the appetite of our listeners, take 4 or 5 minutes to just give some basic guidelines for studying the Word, and then they can get your book, The Bible Questions, to dig in further.
Very good. Well, we're doing a series here at the church based on the book, so it's called The Bible Questions, and we invited the community to join us. So, one of the primary questions people here have asked is, if I were to start reading the Bible, where would I start? And I usually tell people to start with the book of Luke. First of all, you want to be in the New Testament. That's where Jesus is, and preferably reading his life. He's the foundation of our faith. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell pretty much the same stories. Our belief is that Mark probably wrote his Gospel based on stories he heard Peter preach, because he was a disciple of Peter and also of Paul's. And since that was available, Matthew picked it up and wrote his perspective on many of the same stories, and then Luke picked up the two of them and did the same. So the reason I suggest starting with Luke is because those three books are called the Synoptic Gospels. They have the same eyes. They tell mostly the same stories. John, who lived longer, realized that those books were out there, and so before he died, being the last living disciple, wrote down other stories that would not be captured if John took them to the grave. So his is what's known as a supplemental gospel. So people, if they'll read Luke and then continue through the New Testament, they'll get the main juice of the Word right there, and by the time they get through Luke, John, and the New Testament epistles, they'll be well on their way to understanding the rest of the Bible and what else they'll want to read next. So that's kind of the intro. In chapters 16, 17, and 18, I talk to people who maybe want to go a little deeper about how to do what's called inductive Bible study, or classically it's called observation, interpretation, and application. How do you observe what's in the Scripture? How do you ask the key questions of who, what, when, where, how, and why, so that the Scripture comes alive, it comes to be sort of high density rather than just black and white or old color television, and give some suggestions and some stories on that. And then interpretation means, so what are the principles, what are the timeless truths there, which causes us to meditate. So I take a whole chapter to talk about how to let Scripture sift through your brain so that you distill out principles that will really help you live that day. And principles are no good unless they're applied, so the next chapter is about application. How do you apply the Word to your life? Then I take a chapter to talk about my favorite Bible tools, because there are so many wonderful tools that will help you understand the Bible better. My favorite one is a book by Dr. Bruce Wilkerson called Talk Through the Bible. I also talk about commentaries and Bible atlases and encyclopedias and dictionaries. The Bible is such an incredibly loved book that hundreds of brilliant people have written thousands of great books to help us love it and understand it better. And then the final chapter is somewhat of a challenge to people. I raise the question, what would it take for you to master the Bible? My thesis is, no one can master the Bible, but the Bible could master them. And Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, says that if you study anybody who's made it to world-class prominence in any discipline, whether it's hockey or chess or a professor of English, they've spent at least 10,000 hours getting there. So I line out a pretty simple plan that anyone can work. If they would work it for 30 years, from, say, the time they're 20 to 50 years old, between personal Bible study, being in a small group, and coming to a church where hopefully the singing has scriptural content and the preaching is Bible-based, that really, in a fairly simple, realistic plan, that over a 30-year period of time, people can become mastered by the Bible by absorbing about 10,000 hours worth. So that's where we go with it. I think it's very helpful for people. Again, my whole goal is to addict people to the Word of God. People say they want to read it, so I put the cookies down on the bottom shelf so they can say, oh, I get this. I now understand the theme of the Bible, where it's going, who wrote what, how, in a sense, God wrote it, how it was preserved over history, how it's different than other books. And again, the questions we dealt with in the last segment of the kind of the key, most dangerous question, biggest asked questions of how come God's so different in the Old Testament, and why is there only one way, and all of that.
Wonderful. Yeah, it looks very practical. My copy is on its way to me, probably even as we speak right now. So thanks for sharing that. And you know, I listen, it's like, yeah, I got to dive in more. I got to dig more.
Amen.
I've been teaching, preaching the Word since 1971. But as we talk about it, you stimulate a greater hunger in my heart as well. Hey, Hal, maybe we meet face-to-face one of these days, but keep up the great work. The book, The Bible Questions, Hal's website, pastormentor.com. Hey, thanks for taking time to be with us today.
Thank you. My pleasure, and God bless you.
God bless. You know, I got a note, friends, from a listener when a woman called asking why would we be put in the world with Satan and so on. This caller, this listener said this: the way things are now has been in God's plan all along. Not that God likes an evil world, but this is not his plan B. Redemption was not his plan B. God wanted to create a man to his desired specifications, a glorious man, one that would move in unison with him, one that would have his mind and heart, one that would work alongside and in union with him. But in order for this to have all, this man to have all the elements and attributes that God desired, the fall was a necessary part of the plan. It was not a failure, but a feature of the design. God does not relish sin, but there is no way that free man could have God's nature inside with all the important and indispensable elements and be righteous and holy unless he fell and then was redeemed by God himself. God cannot just put his spirit inside and then we go on from there. The things that man has gone through were necessary to complete the man. God wanted us to be free, to choose life. Man had to make an independent decision to choose life over death and good over evil. Choice with the knowledge of evil and the acceptance of redemption changed something in the essence of man. It changed his nature and character. He became a creature that is different from the one that was created at the beginning. And this is exactly what God was after. Man being granted the privilege to live eternally after the fall and after his redemption was a different man entirely compared to the same man being given life eternal before the fall, before the redemption. Looking at the universe and seeing that much of what God creates takes eons of time for the finished product, it is easy to understand that man, as God wants him to be, is not necessarily created in a moment of time, but the creation of the man God desires is an undertaking that takes much time in order to construct the whole man. Absolutely true. Well said. Amen. Friends, if you have not yet ordered your copy of Mark Chapinsky's wonderful new Messianic Praise and Worship CD straight from Israel, it's called Israel's Hope. Mark was one of the three members of the world-famous Israel's Hope Messianic Worship Band led by Paul Wilbur and with Rene Block. 14 songs recorded, produced in Israel. You can get the CD plus my teaching series, which is normally $20, Stand With Israel, including some of the most important messages I've ever preached on Israel, for both $25, postage paid. But call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the online bookstore. My bottom line today, God's holy word, God's wonderful word, God's word of truth and life is calling to us, beckoning us, inviting us to drink, to eat, to take in life-changing truth. Well, we talk about being saved, but doesn't that mean we were first lost? Unfortunately, the gospel we preach today doesn't leave people feeling lost at all.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, yesterday I got really charged in my spirit talking about moral absolutes and how we have lost sight of moral absolutes, not just in the world, but often in the church, and presented a God that is acceptable to people rather than trying to make us acceptable to God. I want to press a little further today, maybe make some of you uncomfortable, but I think ultimately you're going to resonate with what I'm saying. Michael Brown, thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, I'm on the air to be talking to you. And if you weren't there, who would I be talking to? So thanks for joining me. Now, if you agree with me, or if you disagree, or if you simply have a question, practical or theological, that relates to my topic today, here's the number to call. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. Or you can weigh in on our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. 20 years ago, actually 1990, so 22 years ago, I wrote the book, How Saved Are We? And I said in the book, we don't need a great awakening, we need a rude awakening. I asked the question on the front cover, has the church fallen asleep in the enemy's lap? Now, back cover description of the book says this: for years, this is written in 1990, for years we have preached a defective message, and now we have a defective church. This unsettling book challenges us to ask ourselves what kind of born-again experience we have had, if it calls from us no personal sacrifice, produces virtually no separation from the world, and breeds practically no hatred of sin. Here's the question. How saved are we? Now, I'm talking to believers. If you're listening to me and realize, you know, I went through the motions, I became a member of a church, but I can't say I'm saved. I can't say my life has been changed. I can't say I've been born from above. I can't say that I've been born anew. I can't say that Jesus is now my Lord and I want to please him. Well, then you need to be saved. And you can find out how as you listen. But here's my question. If we're supposed to get, quote, saved, doesn't that presuppose that we are lost? Here, I'm sitting in my studio now. I'm doing this broadcast. No one in the natural needs to come in and save me. No one needs to rescue me. The building is not on fire. The building is not collapsing. There are not terrorists outside trying to shoot through the walls. No one needs to come in here and rescue me because I am not in danger. Yeah, someone's, Joey, no sound effects with gun, fire, earthquakes, okay? We don't need the drama. I don't want to scare our listeners. Not all our listeners are 18. Some are old enough that we don't want to scare them, all right? So, Joey, if you had any bright ideas there, just hold on to them, all right? Sorry. When you don't have the mic, you can get abused like that, and you can't even say anything back to defend yourself. Joey's like, what did I do? I'm just sitting here manning the boards. What did I do here? But in all seriousness, I don't need to be rescued. I don't need to be saved from danger because I'm not in danger. But if we talk about, brother, are you saved? Mister, you need to get saved. Hey, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? You need to be saved. We may not always witness like that, but according to Scripture, we are the saved. That means that we were first lost. Hear me. We don't preach a gospel today, for the most part, that makes people understand their lostness. People don't understand their guilt before God. People don't understand there's a God who judges. People don't need to be saved in their thinking because they're not lost. And it's partly due to the message we preach and the lives we live. Stay with me. It's about to get very clear.
It's fire we want, for fire we need.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know what? I'm going to look for a poem that I wrote. I haven't read this in a while. Oh, actually, a couple of poems. I know the excitement is building. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. What's my point? My point is that we preach a message to lost people that basically tells them how they could have a better life through Jesus, bigger, better, more wonderful, no more guilt, go to heaven, forgiveness of sins, without making them understand their guilt and their need. You say, what are we going to, you're a terrible sinner, you're bad, 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 you're going to hell, hell, hell. I'm not saying that we need to beat people down. I'm saying we need to tell them the truth. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Did he die on the cross so we could have better businesses? Did he die on the cross so we could have better health? Did he die on the cross so that we can have a nicer life? Even if you have been blessed with better health and a better business and a nicer life, he died first and foremost to save us from our sins. Jesus himself said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Only sick people can be healed. In the same way, only sinners can be forgiven, and only the lost can be saved. Jesus died for the lost alone. When people realize they're lost, when they realize they're guilty before God, when they realize they've sinned, and that happens as the Holy Spirit convicts their hearts, and that happens as the Word resonates in their heart, and they realize the truth of God's Word, then they see the beauty of God's love. It's like one of my friends used this illustration years ago. Hey, Mike, haven't seen you in a while. How you doing? Doing great, man. Listen, I got to give you a card. This guy, he is the world's greatest heart surgeon. He's like amazing. People flocked him from around the world for heart surgery. Take the card, call him. Why am I going to call him? I'm fine. I'm healthy. Just had a physical checkup. I'm in great health. Why should I call him? Well, 2 years later, terrible heart attack. Doctors say you need surgery. You may not make it. You think, what's that guy's name? I need that card. I need to call him. The gospel we preach is a superficial gospel for superficial people to make a superficial commitment. Of course we have superficial Christianity today. Of course we have, superficial commitments in the church. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me read something to you that I wrote in How Saved Are We? It's an account. Actually, I'm going to quote John Pollock in his book about George Whitefield, who was the great preacher of the Great Awakening, lived from 1714 to 1770. Whitefield had said that a man without Christ resembled a blind old beggar with a stick, using his little dog as a guide. They are walking on a grassy downland slope, not knowing they are at the top of a cliff. The string breaks, and the dog wanders off. The beggar desperately puts both hands on the stick and pokes his way forward as best he can. He draws nearer, nearer the cliff. He pokes the stick out once again, and its point goes over the edge, and the unexpected motion makes him drop it. Whitefield's hearers were now taut with excitement. And Whitefield is preaching this to a small gathering of British nobility, and Lord Chesterfield, one of the noblemen, is listening intently. So the beggar pokes the stick out once again, and its point goes over the edge, and the unexpected motion makes him drop it. Whitefield's hearers were now taut with excitement. The chasm is too high for an echo, so the beggar thinks the stick has fallen into a soft, shallow ditch. He leans over the field. He loses his balance. His foot slips. He's gone, Lord Chesterfield yelled, leaping to his feet. That's the description of the whole human race. They're gone. And somehow we need to preach in the power of the Spirit. It doesn't mean yelling and screaming. It doesn't mean hitting people over the head physically with a Bible, but it means telling the truth. And it means being anointed with enough love that will tell the truth even when it's costly. And as I say in How Saved Are We, most of us are still waiting to hear the full gospel. Our modern version leaves much to be desired. We love to preach on heaven, but hardly say a word about hell. We make long appeals for salvation, but damnation sounds like a dirty word. We talk about the cross and the blood, but Jesus seems to hang there for nothing. Why in the world did he die? The cross makes sense only if mankind is hopelessly lost, only if no one can be just in God's eyes, only if all of us have fallen infinitely short, only if we truly deserve the sentence of death, only if we would be perfect, he would be perfectly fair in condemning us forever. Only if we can do nothing to save ourselves, only then does the cross make sense. Otherwise, it's the ultimate divine waste. Jesus suffered and bled for no reason. That's why Paul wrote, I do not set aside the grace of God, for his righteousness could be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing. All right, everybody ready for this poem? It's called Pablum from the Pit. Are you ready? By Michael L. Brown. Coochie, 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 coo. God loves me and God loves you. Smile, sinner. Don't be sad. God's that angry he's not mad. Even when you leave the path, there's no hell and there's no wrath. So don't you fear. Just do your best. Judgment day won't be a test. God sees your heart and that's enough. The judgment seat won't be that tough. For you can't sin away his grace or take that smile from his face. Because God is love and love is good. He'll treat you like you think he should. Trust me, sinner, to the end. My name is Satan. I'm your friend. The poem called Pablum from the Pit. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you differ with me? Do you think that we're in a new era, a new time of revelation, and we don't preach to sinners about sin anymore, and we don't warn people about wrath anymore, and it's a new day? And we don't call people to repentance, and that all we have to do is tell them God is good and they can have a better life and get rid of the guilt and they'll come flocking? Or do you realize that we have so much superficiality in the church today because we often preach a superficial message that's lacking in conviction? Hey, if we're not convicted of it, if we're not convicted by it, if we're not living differently, how in the world are we going to impact those who don't know the Lord? 866-348-7884. James in, is it Edina, Ohio?
Yeah.
Thanks for calling, James.
Sure. My question is, I've been reading, I've prayed to God to see exactly where the power has gone and to see where the wheels sort of fell off. I've read Dr. Brown's book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and it's obvious that what God put together, we've torn asunder, and the Adonai is no longer, well, I think it's coming back. I think there are movements towards that, but in my research, I ran across a man named Dr. Skip Brown, and Dr. Skip Moen, and he's, his tenets and philosophy is quite different than I've ever seen before in regard to the cross. He's premise is that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, that Abraham was the same just as we are, and that the cross was just basically an event that took place in history. That you'd have to be familiar with his work, and I just was wondering if you were, and if so.
Yeah, I've only glanced at it. Last name is spelled M-O-E-N. I've glanced at it because someone else asked me about it, and I didn't have time to get into it in great depth. The only thing I would say, though, is that when Peter says that Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, it clearly means in the mind of God, it actually hadn't happened. I do believe that the event on the cross is the central event. And I know he's well studied. I remember looking at the website and seeing his very solid educational background and his seriousness about study of Scripture. But Paul makes plain that God was waiting in Romans 3 for the time when Jesus actually died on the cross. When Revelation celebrates him as the lamb that was slain, it's talking about a point in time. And the reason we know that it's waiting for this point in time is that Paul explains in Romans 3 that God patiently waited. In other words, the sacrifice had to happen before the transaction could fully take place. In the mind of God, it was already done. But the actual act of the cross was the central act, and it was in the mind of God that he was slain before the foundation of the world. And then he ascends to heaven with that blood and cleanses the heavenly items which Hebrews 9 tells us about. Also, the depictions of passages like Isaiah 53 make plain that it was when he hung on the cross, and Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus' sins were put, that our sins were put on Jesus' shoulders, and that he bore our sins physically, literally, on the cross. Yes, it's a spiritual act, but that's when it literally took place. So I'd have to look into that more. I don't want to misrepresent what Dr. Mullen might be saying, but I'm just responding to that. But the reason for the cross is human sin. If not for our guilt, there would be no need for a cross. And yet so much of our preaching and teaching today skips around it. Why? Are we afraid to tell people the truth? Have we forgotten the truth? We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so why do we talk about moral, cultural, spiritual revolution? Because we need it. And it has to start in the church. It has to start among us. The revolution has to start among us. The change has to start among us. That can be discouraging, but that's good news because we are responsible for ourselves, and with God's help, all things are possible. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. To be saved means that we first must be lost. My question this hour, were you ever lost? Let me address this as I tackled it in How Saved Are We, my book, which came out in 1990. Our gospel has failed to attack one of the basic plagues of our race, self-righteousness. Is there any sin God hates more than this? Self-righteousness is idolatry. Self-righteousness makes man into God and sets its own standards. Self-righteousness brings a foul curse. Jeremiah 17, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord. Matthew 9:13, go and learn what that means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God can't help the self-righteous man. So here's the question. Why do we have so many proud, self-sufficient believers in our congregations? Why is there so little brokenness in our midst? Why do some of our preachers seem to show off and strut? Why are we so quick to praise man? It's because we've not seen the depth of our sin. And I'm saying in particular before we're saved. We have not grasped our lost state without God. We have not comprehended our natural condition, not diseased, but decomposing, not critical, but a corpse. The unsaved human being is dead. He cannot resurrect himself. Question for you. I'm not naming names. In fact, I don't have particular people in mind as I speak. But do you feel that a lot of today's, quote, gospel message is more of a self-help message? Do you feel that a lot of today's preaching to the church and to the lost resembles more of a feel-good-about-yourself, self-therapy, self-help type message than a true gospel message? Can you imagine Peter giving a how-to-feel-better-about-yourself message and how-to-know-that-you're-loved message at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and as a result, the people are cut to their heart and say, what must we do to be saved? Hey, just want you to know that you don't have to hang your head down. Put a smile on that face. Hey, God loves you and has a great plan for your life, and he wants you to go to heaven and be with him forever and ever, and while you're here on earth, to prosper and be blessed. So give up your guilt and just lead a happy life and ask Jesus in. Hey, what do you think about that? Can you imagine the result? And they're cut to the heart? Oh, what do we need to do to be saved? And they're changed, and they're baptized, and they live differently? Nowhere in the New Testament or in the whole Bible do you find the central message being how to feel better about yourself. You don't believe in God's love, Mike Brown? Oh, I believe in God's love to the core of my being. And love tells the truth. a doctor that's a loving doctor, when you go in there with a serious condition, that doctor tells you, this is really serious. You're going to have to change your entire lifestyle, and we're going to have to do radical surgery. But there's hope. There's hope. If we can get to this now and you change your whole lifestyle, you can live a long, healthy life. But if not, you'll be dead in 3 months. That's love. It's not love to say, hey, don't be discouraged. You know, take this pill in the morning and you'll feel up and excited and, you know, increase your intake of caffeine, give you more energy. And no, that's not love. The message that we preach to sinners today is not often filled with God's love, and the evidence is we don't tell people the truth. We'd rather offend God than offend people. We'd rather lose the favor of God than lose the favor of people. We would rather water something down so that people will like us than have the approval of heaven. Something's just not right with that picture, friends. And let me say it again, the reason that people are in the state that they're in, the reason that so many in the body are in such pathetic shape, and I'm not saying this to condemn, I'm not saying this out of anger, I'm saying this out of concern, is because they didn't really hear a true message of salvation, or they don't understand what it really means to be a disciple. You know, it's like if Nancy's wanting me to eat super healthy, and she said, look, you can't do that and mix it with other things. It's not going to work. You won't get the benefits unless you fully buy in. That's how it is with the gospel. Listen to this. George Whitefield, this is one of his preaching messages. You want to know what happened in the Great Awakening? Things like this. Was ever the remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your actual transgressions against God? Were you ever in all your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sins are gone over my head as a burden too heavy for me to bear? Did you ever experience any such thing as this? If not, for Jesus Christ's sake, do not call yourselves Christians. You may speak peace to your hearts, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you peace before you go home. How about the words of Jesus? Luke 13. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know who you are or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. He says, Jesus says, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Shouldn't we give similar warnings? Shouldn't we tell people who've been in church but have never truly been born again that the day is going to come when they'll find themselves shut out? Isn't it better to make people uncomfortable now than to allow them to be damned in the world to come? Isn't it better to have people examine themselves now and to do what Paul says, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't be condemned with the world? Isn't it better to judge ourselves now than to be finally forever judged guilty on that day? Yeah, I know that some people are so introspective and self-condemning that they need a fresh revelation of the love and goodness of God, but some are introspective and self-condemning because they've not been born again. If you're listening to me and you've just been in church all your life, or you prayed a prayer once and there was no change in your life, I urge you to recognize your sin before God, your guilt. Every thought that's ever been thought and every deed that's ever been done, he knows them. And any one of them could condemn you and me forever. Recognize your sin. Don't make excuses for it. And ask God to have mercy. You know how much he loves you? He sent his son to die for the deeds, the evil deeds that you and I did. And if we cry out, God, save me from my sin. Give me a brand new life. I believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. I confess him as my Lord. From here on, he's my master. If you cry out with all your heart, put your faith in him, you'll be changed. You will be saved. You will no longer be lost.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. My big question today, if you're saved, were you ever lost? Oh, maybe you were raised in the faith. Maybe you were raised to always follow Jesus and you've loved him all your life. But if you fell away at any point or if you were raised outside the faith, were you lost? You say, well, I guess if I'm saved. Ah, if we could understand more deeply our guilt before God, if we could understand more fully our condemned estate without Jesus, then when we get saved, we'd really get saved. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. My simple thesis today is that one of the reasons we have so much superficiality in the church is that we have preached a superficial message. We have preached a message that has not confronted people with sin. We have preached a message that has not caused people to recognize their guilt before God. Therefore, there is little recognition of the power of the cross. Therefore, there is little recognition of the need for salvation. And we make a superficial choice from one lifestyle to another, as opposed to, as lost sinners, crying out to God for mercy, and then out of a grateful heart, serving him for the rest of our lives. 866-34-TRUTH. I am going to read a poem to you. I read one in the last half hour called Pablum from the Pit. This one is called Wither Persecution, meaning whatever happened to persecution, by yours truly, Michael L. Brown. Persecuted saints? Oh, no, not in our day. We are the enlightened church. We found a better way to preach the gospel message while getting no one mad. We leave out God the judge and just speak of God the dad. We major on the promises. We're positive to the max. We want the sinner to feel at home. We help him to relax. We're strong on self-acceptance. We build the ego up. We're here to make you happy. So come to church and sup. You'll find such tasty dainties. Each meal will be so sweet. Nothing will upset you. The sermon will be a treat. Sunday morning is the best show designed to entertain, with every detail chosen to spare the rebel pain. We've cut out all those nasty words, hell, repent, and sin. Our pastor's slick with such finesse, even his wardrobe's in. He's not the John the Baptist type, rabid and out of control, raving and foaming at the mouth like some frenzied droll. Our church is for the family, with fashion shows and fun and bowling, tennis, swimming too, plus cruises in the sun. We're socially acceptable. We adapt and change our hue. We're sensitive to our culture like chameleons. We're true blue. Oh, away from us, you dreary ones, with your talk of self-denial. Jesus already bore the cross. Now we can live in style. The Savior's not offensive. He only gives good things. He makes us rich and prosperous so we can reign as kings. Suffering, hardship, martyrdom, they're really not for us. We're giving out the good news. There's no need for all the fuss. Persecution comes from lack of faith when saints don't know the word. Poor Stephen might be alive today if our message he'd only heard. Aha. 866-34-TRUTH. Phone lines are lit up. I will get to all of your calls right after the break. Listen to Charles Finney. Here is the sinner in rebellion. God comes with pardon in one hand and a sword in the other and tells the sinner to repent and receive pardon or refuse and perish. Here's also what Finney says. It is of great importance that the sinner should be made to feel his guilt and not left to the impression that he is unfortunate. I think this is a very prevalent fault, particularly in books on the subject. They are calculated to make the sinner think more of his sorrows than of his sin and feel that his state is rather unfortunate than criminal. Make the sinner see all pleas and excuse for not submitting to God are acts of rebellion against him. Tear away the last lie which he grasped in his hand and make him feel that he is absolutely condemned before God. That was Finney's message. That's the gospel of grace, friends. That's when people understand what grace is all about.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I am about to go to the phones as we talk about the lack of preaching a truthful gospel that convicts sinners of their sin and therefore shows them the greatness of God's mercy and grace and salvation. Listen to what Charles Wesley wrote. I quote this in How Saved Are We. I love this. I preach from George Whitefield's pulpit, the wall. Many, I am persuaded, found themselves stripped, wounded, and half dead, and are therefore ready for the oil and the wine, in the language of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I wrote, the patients were prepared for surgery. It was time for mercy to come forth. 866-34-TRUTH. Dan in Portland, Oregon, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, Michael, I just wanted to ask you a question. Could I make a one-sentence comment? But
sure.
I mainly, or should I just get to my question?
No, go ahead.
With a comment?
Yes.
Okay, I want to make sure I get my question, though. I think you quoted a verse where Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, or something like that.
Yeah, a similar one. Mm-hmm.
You know, there are many gods in the world, or many different gods in different religions. What if it turns out that really a lot of people aren't really worshiping the true God, but they have really there's in theology some called the attributes of God, and their God seems to have the attributes of Santa Claus, and I think they've substituted some kind of imaginary God for the true God of the Bible.
But yeah, in point of fact, everything has to be tested by Scripture. And if the God, or the so-called God that we worship, doesn't call us to be disciples, doesn't call us to turn from sin, doesn't call us to serve him and follow him, and just offers us some gift package, we have to say that's not the gospel. We don't just get gifts, and now we have these wonderful gifts, gifts of eternal life, gift of forgiveness, gift of removal of guilt. No, we become children of God. We become followers of the Lord Jesus. And as the revival scholar James Edwin Orr said, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. And as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:19, in the midst of heresy and challenge to the gospel, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this twofold inscription. Number one, the Lord knows those that are his. Number two, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Absolutely fair question to ask. 866-34-TRUTH. John in High Point, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air, John.
Hey, love the message. And the two things I wanted to put out there was Francis Chan read a book a while back that that was similar in message, and I like it, but it doesn't resonate well in churches. And so my question is, how would you communicate this to church leadership? Like, if you're not hearing it at church, and I'm not even suggesting, you know, an extreme version of prosperity gospel, but just something that, you know, it came up this past Sunday in a home group, which I like to do, but I think we were talking about humbling, like Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and one of the leaders within the church basically scoffed at the idea of that because he was, I think the word he used is, it's degrading. It's like, no, I don't think we're supposed to degrade ourselves like that. I don't feel we're supposed to go around and feel guilty. And I thought,
well,
you know,
let's
what?
See, right, here's the question, John.
Yeah.
There are two audiences here. There are the believers and the non-believers. And at a certain point, for a non-believer to become a believer, they need to recognize their guilt before God. They need to recognize their sin, their lostness, their need. And they need to not only call on Jesus to save them, but call on Jesus as Lord. It doesn't mean that we become perfect and then God accepts us, or we become better and God accepts us. It means we recognize that we need to be saved from our sin. And with that comes an extraordinary revelation of the love of God, that I was guilty. I should have paid for my own sins. I should have been punished. And instead, God sent Jesus to die a criminal's death for me. That's amazing. Within the body, we don't want to be laying guilt trips on believers. However, it's important that we as believers examine ourselves. And I would say the antidote to a shallow and superficial message, John, is for leaders, Bible study teachers, preachers, to be preaching through as much of the scriptures as possible so that we're confronted with the challenges of the word. You know, preach through Romans, and not only will there be doctrinal clarity, there'll also be conviction of sin and a call to live a holy and godly life. Preach through the words of Jesus, not just a miracle story, but a lot of his teaching. It will convict us. So I would say, John, on a very fundamental level, that we have to go back to Scripture and let the Scripture challenge us, and let it challenge us in a way that's consistent with the New Testament. Look, I get unnerved a lot reading the Word, or I should say uncomfortable a lot reading the Word, because it's
right.
convicting. And right. I was talking to a guest the last hour and mentioned the old adage, either sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. And if I had a lousy attitude, let's say I was mad at someone and didn't want to forgive them, and there's the Bible sitting there calling me to read it, it's like, I don't want to read the Bible now because it's going to convict me of my sinful attitude. On the other hand, if I let God's Word get in my heart, I'll be changed. So we need to go back to Scripture, and we need to ask ourselves, if we're leading people to the Lord, not to be screaming and yelling at them, but at what point is the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin? That's why I feel one of the most important things in evangelism is prayer for the conviction of sin on lost sinners. Thanks for the question, John. 866-34-TRUTH. Eric in Salem, Oregon, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for having me on. Listen, I hear your message, and I think that your message is one of the most important messages out there. I have just recently, last 2 months, been street preaching, and the reaction that I get when I go on the street preach is, you're a liar, you're a fake, you're preaching condemnation, and God is only love, and God isn't only love. God is love, for sure, but God is also a righteous God and also a justice God. And so I think we need to get out there, get up off our pews as Christians, and go out and preach in the streets, as it says in Mark, go into all creation and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and you know, I think a lot of times we want people to like us, we want people to accept us, we would rather have the favor of people than the favor of God, and therefore we don't want to say anything offensive, because of which we mollify the message, water to, and then ultimately we don't help anyone. Yes, there is wrath to come and there is grace available, and it's part of what Scripture says, and we have to believe it ourselves and then preach it. Hey, Eric, thanks for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Listen to what Catherine Booth said. I love to quote these words. They are so powerful and convicting. She and her husband, William, co-founded the Salvation Army, and God used them to stir tremendous awakening and salvation in many. It was not just a charity organization. It was one that ministered to the poor and the hurting, but brought a radical, life-changing gospel. This is what she wrote or preached over a century ago. Here is the reason why we have such a host of stillborn, sinnerless, rickety, powerless spiritual children. They are born of half-dead parents, a sort of sentimental religion which does not take hold of the soul, which has no depth of earth, no grasp of power in it. Excuse me, no grasp, no power in it. And the result is a sickly crop of sentimental converts. Oh, the Lord, give us a real, robust, living, hearty Christianity full of zeal and faith, which shall bring into the kingdom of God lively, well-developed children full of life and energy, instead of these poor, sentimental ghosts that are hopping around us. Wow. Listen to what some people said when they were wonderfully born again, or their heart for the gospel. Hudson Taylor, 15 years old, newly converted. He had a special time of communion with the Lord. Quote, "Well do I remember that occasion, how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, and again confessing my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought him to give me some work to do for him as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or however trivial, something with which he would be pleased and that I might do for him who had done so much for me. 15 years old, realizes his lostness, gets wonderfully saved and said, oh God, just give me something to do for you. That's a saved life. That's a new life. That's being born again. If you don't see the evidence of it in your own life, ask God to save you and wash you clean and give you a brand new start. And if you're a believer and you started on the wrong foot, say, God, help me to live as a true disciple.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, our previous caller, Dan from Oregon, was talking about, we never got to talk about cost of discipleship. We started talking about it, but I encourage all of you to take out your Bibles and read Luke 14, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Luke 14, starting at verse 25, read to the end of the chapter and ask yourself how you feel about the words of Jesus, who made clear that we cannot be his disciples unless we leave everything. You say, does that mean I have to sell my house and my car? No, it means you have to completely give everything over to the Lord, that he becomes the owner and master of everything. And whatever he desires, yes, Lord, I want to please you. And he can give you the power and the grace to live like this. Friends, we need to get back to a biblical gospel message if we want to see biblical conversion and biblical disciples. 866-34-TRUTH. Robert in Palm Harbor, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
According to Calvinist theology, the question is faith minus commitment a true biblical basis for faith? My answer is no, it doesn't. If you look at the Ephesian church, for instance, you look at the Samaritan woman, and you would read Luke 14, 16 through 33, I think you're going to find biblical proof. Every major theologian except hyper-Calvinist and a couple Calvinists believe in front-loading the gospel. So I really believe that lordship salvation is really only backed by two major theologians. That's John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul.
Yeah, Robert, I remember you raising this. First, it's not true. So-called lordship salvation has been the basic gospel message that's been preached through the centuries. But it's the message. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the message of the New Testament.
Look up Luke 14 through 16 through 33.
Just a question for you, Robert. Can someone be saved and reject Jesus as Lord?
Yeah.
All right, so then you're denying Scripture and saying that. Jesus says not everyone.
Robert,
Jesus says not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father. Salvation only comes through the confession.
16 through 33.
Yeah, I'm looking at it. I'm familiar with the passage, okay. And it's actually strong. Stronger. So you cannot.
How about
the
Ephesian church? How about the whole Ephesian church?
Robert. I'm going to ask you again. Can you be saved and reject Jesus as Lord? Your answer is yes.
My answer is that isn't the question.
It is the question.
The real question
Robert, I'm asking you that question, and it's a very simple answer. It's a very, very simple answer.
My answer is Luke 14, 16 through 33.
It has nothing to do. I'm familiar with the passage. I'm looking at the passage. It has nothing to. It in no way supports your view that someone can be saved.
Robert.
Okay, I'm trying to give you an opportunity to talk, but you just have to listen. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. With the heart, man believes to righteousness. We know those verses. You must confess him as Lord. You cannot deny him as Lord and confess him as Lord. It doesn't just mean I believe he's a Lord, he's a master. No. Confessing him as Lord means, Jesus, you are Lord. You are my Lord. It doesn't mean, Jesus, you're Lord, and I reject you. Jesus, you're Lord, and I'm going to do whatever in the world I want to do. No, Robert, fundamental misunderstanding. And Luke 14, 16 to 33 says the opposite of what you're saying. Please, sir, with all respect, reconsider your ways here. Jerry in Sarasota, Florida, right? Rocky in Atlanta, Georgia. We're real short on time, but dive right in.
Yes, sir. I think you hit the nail right on the head a while ago with Luke chapter 14. I actually just shared a message out of that passage with some young people with a football team. And, I think the problem is the church is reaping what they've sowed in the preaching of the gospel.
Yes, sir.
I think that's why the churches are powerless. I think a lot of churches are more focused on physical growth instead of growing the church spiritually. And that's why it's in the shape that it's in.
You're absolutely right, sir.
I shared with them that, some people get emotion, end up with religion, which is fruitless. Some people get saved, and they follow Jesus, and they change. They change life.
Rocky, I've got to jump in because I'm out of time, but amen to what you're saying. If our goal is to reproduce the image of Jesus in lives, if our goal is to be disciples and make disciples, then our strategy needs to be different, and we need to go back to the Jesus methods and the Jesus message that we see through the entire New Testament, and then we will get those results. And where we fall short, we get on our faces and we pray, God, revive us, revive me, change us so we can go and change our world. Our message is not coming with power. And then God convicts us more deeply and through us convicts others. Hey, sorry I don't have time to talk more, Rocky, but thank you for the call. Sit back and let your heart be stirred and warmed by this wonderful messianic Jewish music. This is beautiful stuff, friends. My friend Mark Chapinsky, who is part of the world-famous Messianic Jewish trio Israel's Hope, led by Paul Wilbur with Mark Chapinsky and Renee Block. Mark wrote many of the songs. You know his voice from some of the songs. After many, many years, he finally put out a solo album, produced and recorded in Israel. Mark did an amazing job, and at some of the songs will have you jumping and dancing and singing. Some will have you just worshiping before the Lord, receiving his love. I'm holding the CD in my hand. I was so blessed when Mark sent it to me, and I said, we've got to make this available to our listeners. So what we did is we put together a special package to save you $10 or $15 off the retail price. You can get the CD. It's called Israel's Hope by Mark Chapinsky, along with my teaching series, Stand With Israel, some of the most important messages I ever preached on Israel, important debate with a counter-missionary rabbi, all on one CD for your computer or MP3 player. You get that, which only sells for $20, plus this brand new Messianic Jewish Praise and Worship CD, together, postage paid, just $25. But call now to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or just go online to askdrbrown.org and click on the online bookstore for today's special offer. My bottom line today, Jesus is still looking for disciples. Our great calling is to be disciples and go and make disciples. Let's leave everything and follow him.